I read my scripture and I said, I don't know what they're talking about. And I just asked the Lord to help me figure it out. And he did, with a children's sermon. And then I thought to myself, I think this sermon's talking about our souls. Are we taking care of our souls? I'm going to read from the Old Testament, Jeremy 12, verses 1 through 4 and verses 10 through 13. You will be in the right, O Lord, when I lay charges against you. But let me put my case to you. Why does the way of the guilty prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and bring forth fruit. You are near in their mouths, yet far from their hearts. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test me. My heart is with you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart from the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither for the wickedness of those who live in it? It, the animals, and the birds are swept away. And because people said, he is blind to our ways. Verse 10. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyards. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no one lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, spoilers have come. For the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other one. No one shall be safe. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. New Testament, Romans 8, verses 18 to 22. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own, but by the will of the one who subject it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now.
Thank you, Patty.
Thank you. Always the word of the Lord.
Listen, if you're confused by it, you can imagine how confused I am by it as well. But we're going to struggle together and try to make sense out of, especially the latter passage, the passage from Rome. Very, very significant passage. Would you pray one more time, this time with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For those of us old enough to remember 1970, doesn't seem that many years ago, is it? 1970 was the height of the hippie culture in our country. Both Janis Joplin and Jimi Hendrix, two of rock's biggest icons, died of drug overdoses. While the Beatles, following the release of Let It Be, their final album, officially ended their partnership. A loaf of bread could be purchased for 35 cents, and a gallon of gasoline only cost a quarter. I mean, we'd all hop into my car and we'd drive over and say, oh, we got to get some gas first. We'd all pull our pennies together and get enough for a buck and say to the guy, okay, put in four gallons of gas into my tank. 25 cents for a gallon of gas. The front page of our newspapers and the lead stories of our nightly newscasts were dominated by the war in Vietnam, and student protests taking place all over our country. Well, it was also in 1970, the year after a massive oil spill had ravaged the Santa Barbara coastline in California, that Senator Gaylord Nelson of Wisconsin realized that there needed to be a greater public consciousness regarding the growing problem of air and water pollution in our country. He had an idea of a national teach-in concerning the environment. And he persuaded his Republican congressman, Pete McCloskey of California, to join him in creating a public movement to create greater awareness regarding these issues. And so as a result, on April 22nd, 1970, now if you do the math, that's exactly 48 years ago today, 20 million Americans took to the streets to demonstrate for a healthy, sustainable environment. They found common cause with others who for years had decried the ongoing oil spills, the rise in factory and power plant emissions, the gallons of raw sewage discarded in our waterways, the proliferating number of toxic waste dumps, the pesticides that were poisoning our soil and drinking water. And so uniting both rich and poor, city dwellers and rural farmers, Republicans and Democrats, corporate CEOs and labor leaders, it proved to be a great success as it eventually led to the creation of the Environmental Protection Agency, the EPA, the passage of the Clean Air, Clean Water, and Endangered Species Acts. It was a gamble, recalled Gaylord, but it worked. Since then, such environmental problems as toxic waste dumps, growing mountains of garbage, auto emissions, shrinking tropical rainforests, global warming, acid rain, depleted levels of ozone in the atmosphere have now become part of our national conversation. There is now a heightened awareness, which hadn't existed previously, that the earth is our home, that it is a precious legacy we have been given to preserve, not just for ourselves, but for our children and our children's children as well. Well, the Bible contains a specific teaching regarding the creation, one that is often overlooked and not stressed nearly enough. Our text here in Romans 8 will highlight the theology behind it. In fact, because of the emphasis that St. Paul places upon the creation, it might not be too far-fetched to call St. Paul the world's very first environmentalist. Now, beginning with verse 18, he makes a series of assertions about the world that we live in and the Christian's relationship to it. First, he says, it has suffered since the time of the fall. Since Adam in the Garden of Eden, the world and everything in it does not work the way that it was originally intended to. You see, there is chaos all around us. There are earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and tidal waves capable of striking at any time, killing thousands of persons in a matter of moments. We saw that with that terrible earthquake that hit Port-au-Prince, Haiti, back in 2010. And again the following year with a tsunami that struck the area around Fukushima, Japan, that nearly caused a nuclear disaster when an energy reactor there began to melt down. Now, Charles Darwin once described nature as red in tooth and claw, a domain in which only the fittest survive and the weakest must perish. There's nothing fair about nature. And this was attested several years ago when I saw an interview on the Charlie Rose show that he had with Sir David Attenborough. Sir David Attenborough is a noted filmmaker who has spent his entire lifetime making nature documentaries. And when he was asked by Mr. Rose what he considered the greatest lesson that he learned after years of studying animal and plant life, he replied it without a moment of hesitation. He said it was just how violent nature was, that behind all of the beauty and all of the complexity, there was a tremendous savagery everywhere you look. And he even said the same was of flowers. And he used as an example a Venus flytrap, how it lures its prey to its jaws before snapping shut on it like a steel trap. The whole of earth is subject to suffering and decay and death and eventually dissolution. And this is what it means when it says that all of creation is under sin. Well, all of us in our own way have participated in this sin, and so we have contributed to the world's decline. An overwhelming majority of scientists say that the climate is shifting in ways that could cause serious impacts, and they cite the human release of greenhouse gases as a principal cause. The fact that our winters are growing shorter, and that last month was declared the warmest March on record since such records have been kept, it only adds substance to that argument. This past Friday, was the 8th anniversary of the explosion of BP's Deepwater Horizon rig. It killed 11 workers and spilled upwards of 5 million gallons of oil into the Gulf of Mexico. Meanwhile, we've become so dependent on oil that we're willing to even go to war over it in order to keep pipelines flowing. The fact is, my friends, that we remain a very selfish people, and our lusts and our desires no less extend to the world all around us. Consider these facts, that America consists of only 5% of the world's population, 5%. But we in America use 26% of the world's oil, release 26% of the world's nitrogen oxides, produce 22% of the world's carbon dioxide emissions, and dispose of 290 million tons of toxic wastes. Much of it we dump into poor third world nations. We rapaciously exploit the Earth's resources for our own benefit without any thought as to what will be left for future generations. And hence we've come to view nature as a giant commodity, as something that can be bought and sold on the open market, something that doesn't have intrinsic value other than the profit that we are able to make out of it. But then Paul says something truly amazing. If the suffering and the exploitation of creation is linked to the fall, and with it, the suffering of humanity as a whole, then the redemption and the glory that await us as children of God extends to creation as well. His argument that he outlines in Romans 5 is that as sin and death and destruction came through the trespass of one man, Adam, so did forgiveness and life and redemption and regeneration come through the obedience of another, which was Jesus Christ. In other words, the effects of the former, of Adam, are being overturned by the latter, Jesus Christ. Well, now here in Romans chapter 8, the apostle is saying that this redemption goes well beyond the regeneration that goes on within us, that is, within our spirits and our souls, but that this act of regeneration even extends to the creation itself, to the world outside us with all of its brokenness and problems, and that it's being reborn and reconstituted through Jesus Christ as well. The creation is inevitably tied to humanity. And so if there is a promise of deliverance for human beings, it includes the promise of deliverance for the creation too. Even as we long for the day when Christ will return and put all things under his feet and thus put an end to all sin and suffering and death, so does the rest of creation. And that includes the birds and the bees, the rocks and the trees, the fish and the creepy crawly things, all of them living and hoping in the day that the wolf shall lie down and graze together and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, just as it says in Isaiah. When Paul says that the creation awaits in eager anticipation its redemption, Paul uses a specific Greek word which means to wait with the head raised and the eye fixed on the point of the horizon from which the expected object is to come. In other words, it is a picture of someone standing on tiptoe and stretching or craning its neck forward in order to see someone or something that is expected. Paul gives us a picture of the entire universe and all that is in it, eagerly watching and waiting and anticipating something which, though slow in coming, is sure to come one day. However, that new day cannot wait until Christ returned for the renewal to begin. Because Paul says in verse 22, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning and travail together until now. Prior to our Lord's work on the cross, the earth, just like our human spirits, struggled and groaned under the weight of sin and death. Like us, it too longed for that day, for that new heaven and that new earth. Well, now the redemption and renewal has begun in our lives with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it has no less been extended to the rest of creation, so that both fallen humanity and fallen creation are involved now in a whole new beginning. Through the work of Christ, the redemption of creation occurs hand in hand with the redemption of humanity, and this has tremendous significance for us. It means that for Paul, the redemption of creation actually begins with us, with the church, And through her efforts, it will continue until the last day with the creation of the long-promised new heaven and new earth. We become the means by which this earth is presently made more habitable and more sustainable. Until we enter our final home, which God has prepared for us, this is our home. As children of God, who are equally part of the created order, let us never forget we too are part of the creation. We understand that our relationship to the rest of the natural world is not to dominate it, not to put up a for sale sign on everything in order to enrich ourselves, but to serve as loving stewards over it, faithfully preserving it until the day of the Lord arrives. We do not have absolute dominion over it all because it all belongs to God. It was the psalmist who declared, "The earth is the Lord's and all in it that it contains." And also, the heavens are telling the glory of God and the firmament is declaring the work of God's hands. Granted, the Bible teaches that humans are separate and above nature, but that's not a license to exploit it. Rather, it speaks about our own responsibility as to care for it, not abuse it. As Presbyterian theologian Harold Nebelsick once wrote in his book, Theology and Science in Mutual Modification, "The intent of Genesis is that humankind is to be responsible for nature, to care for it as a shepherd cares for his flock, and to live in inner harmony with it. As God is the Lord of all creation, including humankind, so humankind is created in his image to exercise a derivative dominion over creation. Adam and Eve were nature's gardeners. They were to cultivate it. They were to care for it. They were to keep it in order. As they cared for nature, nature in turn was to provide for them." And so you had a symbiotic relationship between the first human beings and nature, the world that God had placed them in, the garden which they were entrusted to take care of. Unfortunately, where a central part of the church's mission has been to reclaim our heritage as stewards and caretakers over what is ultimately does not belong to us, but entrusted to us to our care, we have often been guilty of promoting the very opposite philosophy. For encouraging the thoughtless exploitation of the earth and its resources for our own enrichment. The argument has been made, and believe me, it's a compelling one, that the West's exploitation of nature actually began with our own Judeo-Christian tradition by asserting that the Bible gives us license to exploit nature because we have been set above it. Many Christians are convinced that the world and everything in it was made expressly for their own benefit. And because we are superior to the rest of the creation, we are free to do with the resources anything we want to do with it. And what they do is they point to those verses in the Bible where God commanded Adam to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing, Genesis 1:28. And where even the psalmist says, Thou hast given humanity dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Psalm 8. The truth, however, is much to the contrary. Because as the Bible warns us that we do not have absolute dominion over the earth, and that we are always responsible to God first. If the earth is the Lord's, it is because God who created it. The land ultimately belongs to God, and we are no more than trustees or stewards over it. And when we view ourselves as anything more than that, then our attitude to the rest of creation is distorted by our pride and by our greed, and we become arrogant and ruthlessly exploitative. Furthermore, the Bible does inform us that nature has indeed intrinsic value. The created order is valued in and of itself, never simply as an instrument for our own purposes, like a piece of property to be parceled out and sold on the open market for profitable gain. And this is clearly shown in the first chapter of Genesis, where long before the first human being was ever created, God fashions each form of life, and afterwards, he personally pronounces it as good. It has value in and of itself. Why? Because God created it in the first place. The fact is that learning to live as a child of God means that we must learn to live within established limits. That means we must learn to observe certain prescribed boundaries. We must never forget how God alone is the creator, and that even as his beloved children, we remain his creatures and thus part of the created order. However, the day comes when we no longer think ourselves accountable to anyone except ourselves, that we are free to do anything we want and for whatever reasons we might have, then we will have transgressed or overstepped those bounds by trying to replace God's authority with our own, by becoming, in effect, gods ourselves. Our proper relationship to God can only be of one of subjection to him. And our relationship to the rest of nature must be to conserve or properly use that which we have been entrusted with by our Maker. And so it is, my friends, that we have learned this morning that environmentalism is not simply some left-wing fad. It is a first-rate spiritual responsibility. It is one that is grounded in the Bible. It is an inherent part of our mission as children of God and as stewards over this creation. It says that our own fate as children of God is inextricably tied to the fate of the creation. We have been entrusted with a divine duty, a sacred obligation to care for this world and all nature within, because absolute ownership does not belong to us, but rather to God. And to the extent that we keep faith with this, our present home, we in that way show and demonstrate our faithfulness towards him. Let us pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, grant us this day the wisdom to care for your earth, that we might indeed be responsible stewards over it. Help us to act now for the good of future generations and all for all your creatures. Help us to become instruments of a new creation, founded on the covenant of your love. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.